We will be reading from John chapter 4, verse 4, to John chapter 4, verse 26. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting down thus by the well. And it was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself, and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give to him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and is now, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." The word of God. Please be seated.
It's a long scripture reading, and it's a long sermon. But fortunately for you, I have shortened it, and that's why you didn't get all the scripture reading. I made an executive decision right in the middle of the first sermon to divide it in two and give you points one and two on your outline this morning, and then we'll hold three for next week. Pray with me, please, for just a moment. Lord of glory, this is your word and your truth. And you know far better than we how much we need the living water of which you speak in this passage. You know far better than we how we must learn to worship in spirit and in truth. So come, Holy Spirit of God, and be our teacher, we beg you. For the sake of Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen. Jim Boyce is a pastor and a friend of mine in Philadelphia. He's been the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church there in Philadelphia for over 30 years and really is a native of Philadelphia and actually knows the city quite well. Some of you know the famous River Drive in Philadelphia. It's a little bit like our Turtle Creek. It's a very beautiful urban park-like drive that follows along the Schuylkill River. And it's a lovely drive. And when it gets down to what are called Boathouse Row, which is where all the boathouses are, where the sculls are kept for crewing on the and sculling on the Schuylkill River, there's a statue there. Been there for many, many years. It's of a pilgrim. And he's standing there with an open Bible, just like this. And you can see the statue from the road as you go down River Drive. But what you can't see from the road, unless you stop and go up to the statue, is that there's a little stream that flows right by the pilgrim. And if you turn and follow the stream up towards its source, you actually don't have to go very far at all as it goes up a little hill, and there you find the source, the spring of this little stream. And many years ago, perhaps the Corps of Engineers or someone during the Depression built an aqueduct. City of Philadelphia built this aqueduct down from the stream to carry the water down and have it flow into the Schuylkill River. And the city fathers in that day put a little sign right there at the headwaters of this little stream that flows past the pilgrim with his open Bible. And the words of the inscription say, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again." Which is, of course, the first couplet of this two-sentence or two-verse very famous saying by our Lord, completed in the next verse, verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become a well of water springing up into eternal life." And a key word there in that verse 14 is the word "whoever." And it harkens back to another word, "whoever," that's back in chapter 3, perhaps coming from the most famous verse in the whole Bible, some would say, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And this well-known story, perhaps, again, one of the best well-known stories, Jesus talking to this woman at the well, actually is a commentary on that very well-known verse, John 3:16. And the issue there in John 3:16, of course, is that the world is the world that is characterized by sin. The world doesn't mean every single human being in the world. The world means the whole world that is under the reign, under the tyranny of sin itself. It's not a reference to people, it's a reference to every person, you might say. Every person taken as one, humanity in general, the world, the cosmos is the exact word, which has run amok. And the whoever of John 3:16 and then again of John 4:14 is the hypothetical man or woman. It's a hypothetical anyone. And the point that John is making here, and really, of course, the Lord behind John, is anyone can come. The message of the gospel goes out to everyone and to anyone. And the only prerequisite is that the anyone who hears and believes recognizes that he is a part of this cosmos, that he needs what the Lord himself provides in his grace because he's a part of this tangle and web of the world that has gone astray. And John 3:16 is really more than an invitation to come. It's a prescription for coming. It's telling us how anyone can do it by faith. It's saying, come by faith and believe and not perish, but have everlasting life. It's telling us how anyone can do it. Now, with that in mind, put yourself into the mindset. Put your brain between the two ears of the disciples who were the first followers of Jesus that are talked about in these early chapters of John. What would they have heard when they heard Jesus say, anyone can come and believe? They would have agreed with him. But they would have understood that he meant by anyone, anyone who is Jewish, male, and morally upright. And the amazing thing, of course, is that the anyone in this account that Jesus is referring to is not Jewish. She's a Samaritan. She's not male. She's female. And she's not moral. She's immoral. Look quickly at those three things about her, which demonstrate that the anyone of 3:16 or 4:14 can come, believe, and drink of God's grace. First, she's a Samaritan. Samaritans and Jews were total enemies, not unlike the situation in the West Bank today. Jews saw Samaritans as religious heretics and as socially inferior. Samaritans had been influenced by the religion of the Babylonians during the time of the Babylonian captivity, and they had a syncretistic mix of religions, combining Judaism and Babylonian paganism. They had actually built an alternative temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria, and they said, that's the real temple. You don't need to go to Jerusalem to the temple there. Jews and Samaritans would not even eat or drink together, as verse 9 suggests to us. Secondly, she's a woman. And women had very low status in all of these ancient cultures. It's extremely unusual that Jesus would be talking with a woman. In fact, it's so startling that she herself remarks about it, and later on the disciples remark about it when they return. Third, she's a social outcast. Why is the woman alone? Most of the time, you'd come to the well outside of town with other women. The water pots were big and heavy, because you had to carry in those pots all the water that you would use for that day for bathing and for cleaning, for washing, for cooking. And so you would need help to carry the water, so you would never come alone. Furthermore, you would never come at the sixth hour, which is high noon, the hottest part of the day. Rather, you'd come in the morning or the evening when it was cooler. So why does she come at the worst part of the day? And why does she come alone? The answer is she's a moral outcast. She'd had a lot of men in her life, and the man she was living with now was not her husband. She was not alone because no one would go with her. And the amazing thing that must strike you upon the first reading of this passage is the incredible diversity of people that Jesus talked to. The woman herself, as we've already said, is amazed that he would talk to her. The disciples are amazed when they return. Jesus is so flexible, it's astounding. John intends us to see the contrast between this woman and Nicodemus, who he had just been talking to and about in the previous chapter. Nicodemus was educated, powerful, respected, upright, moral, theologically trained, pillar of the community. She was uneducated, without social influence, immoral, poor, and had a simple folk religion that wasn't even true. He was a Jew, a man, and a ruler. She was a Samaritan, a woman, and a social no-count who had made a thorough mess of her life. And I'm going to have more to say on that tonight at City Light about the contrast between Nicodemus and this woman. Jesus gives his time, his talk, his grace to anyone. And he's happy to violate all the social taboos to do it. The amazing thing about the gospel's grace is that it is for anyone. And anyone includes people that are not like you and me. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, who was also a tremendous Calvinist, as some of you know, said this. Very interestingly, he said, many have found room in this word whoever, who would have felt themselves shut out by a narrower word. This is not a narrow word. It's a whoever. Whoever will come. Anyone can come. And the surest sign of someone understanding grace is that he doesn't expect or even want to have a church with people just like himself. My friend Tim Keller says this. He says, if Christianity is a matter of grace, then when you come to church, you need to leave something at the door. Out there, what matters is class, race, gender, moral performance. Leave all that at the door, Keller says. Don't you see, the church is a supernatural community. It's made supernatural by the intervention of God's grace. Come, undeserved. Come to anyone. We didn't ask for this grace. We can't demand it. We can't ask for it to be performed on the basis of anything we say, do, utter, speak. It comes to us. It comes to anyone. And therefore, the community of the church is a supernatural community, and therefore it's a community on the terms that God defines it. And God says, anyone, anyone is in this community. So if these things that mean so much out there are brought into the church, what it means is that that church doesn't understand grace at all. And therefore, and you've heard me say this before and you've seen it in writing, you've seen me say, if you've been reading the things I've been writing in this week, I rejoice in a growing diversity in our church. Why? Not for its own sake, not because I want some kind of rainbow coalition around here, but because diversity is a sure sign of the grace of the gospel having free run among the people of God. It's a sign that the community of the church is supernatural, because grace goes to anyone. Now, Jesus gives living water to anyone, to all kinds of people, and the only common denominator is that anyone who wants to come to know the grace of God, of the gospel, must thirst. That's the common denominator, is thirst. I actually have a very difficult time understanding thirst. I never get thirsty. I can go 2 and 3 days and survive on a couple Diet Pepsis. But my wife, now my wife is a different story altogether. She's a real person of the 90s. She doesn't go anywhere without her bottle of water. But Barbara won't go to the curb to get the newspaper in the morning without carrying her bottle of water with her. Now, I've never seen anyone die of thirst, but I understand it's not pretty. In hot, sun-baked, Middle Eastern climates, Jesus and this woman both knew about thirst, didn't they? They knew what would happen to a human body deprived of water. To die of dehydration is to be deprived of the essence of what makes our bodies, because what are they, 95% water? And when you begin to die of thirst, every molecule in your body begins to scream out in pain for water. And Jesus takes right off from this woman's urgent need for water, and he uses the expression living water because it has two levels of meaning. First, it means fresh running water from springs, like the spring I was telling you about by the Schuylkill River and the Statue of the Pilgrim. The word in verse 6 for Jacob's well is actually the word spring. And this woman is interested in this, despite all the social barriers of talking with a Jewish man, because she would like very much to have such a supply of living, running water nearby. Verse 15 says that. She says, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." This woman wasn't coming to Jesus to talk about spiritual things, was she? Nicodemus came to talk at night and in secret, yes, but at least he came to talk. Here at high noon, this woman came not for talk, but for water. But Jesus takes her from that need into something she needs even more. Because you see, living water means in the second place, what? It means the soul-satisfying grace of God. It means that which only God can give to satisfy a soul. It's synonymous with terms in the New Testament, and particularly in John's Gospel, like life, eternal life. The eternal life of John 3:16, or the eternal life of the last verse of John 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has what? Has eternal life. It's the kingdom of God that Jesus told Nicodemus about. It's the transforming life and power that God alone gives in and through the gospel of his Son. It's the grace of the gospel that satisfies as nothing else can. And the background of this living water was very clear to Jesus. It would have been clear to Nicodemus, probably not to the woman, because she didn't know her Old Testament so well. But in the background of Jesus' mind, clearly was Jeremiah chapter 2, where it says this, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me," this is God talking, "they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Jeremiah is saying that the people reject the springs of God's grace, and instead they dig out their own cisterns. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. In other words, people look for all kinds of things to satisfy themselves. Now, many commentators make a lot of what they suggest is an abrupt change when you come to verse 16, where Jesus says, go call your husband. We've been talking about living water, and all of a sudden Jesus says, go call your husband. Actually, it's not abrupt at all. Jesus is simply showing the woman what her broken cistern is. And she doesn't actually condemn him. This is very interesting. He doesn't condemn her, rather he convicts her. What have you been seeking for your satisfaction, is his question. In this woman's case, it was men. She had serial common law marriages. She had a series of live-in boyfriends. As the song goes, she was looking for love in all the wrong places. But be careful here. Don't condemn her. Because the intent and purpose of John and the Lord behind John preserving this in this context in John 4 is not for you to condemn the woman, but rather for you to be convicted yourself about the cisterns in your own life that you have dug for yourself, where you seek meaning and where you seek purpose. What are they? Your career. Your appearance, your social status, your bigger house, your acceptance, getting into somebody's definition of an inner ring. Or maybe if you're a kid here this morning, it's your athletic success, or making the drill team, or getting into the right college. You see, there's something here for everybody, isn't there? But all of these are cracked and broken cisterns. They cannot hold the living water. They can't ultimately satisfy. That's Jesus' point. And the reason Jesus says, go call your husband, is that he's got to get her to identify what her broken cistern is. What is her idol? And he does the same to us. He says to you and to me, go get your fill in the blank, whatever it is, and bring it here. Go get it, he says. Right now, go get it and bring it here. Because when Jesus makes us think about our idols, our broken cisterns, and particularly about how they fail us in the end, he is creating in us a thirst for living water. And the question, therefore, is this: into what well have you dipped the bucket of your soul? Into what well have you dipped the bucket of your soul? If it's not convicting to you, then either you just aren't awake yet, or you're not awake yet. Jesus tells the woman to go get her husband. He's really saying, go find your broken cistern. Get what you hope will satisfy you. What is your idol? Get what you worship. What gives you hope and meaning? And so Jesus is beginning to move the conversation to a new and deeper level. He's talking about what the nature of real spiritual worship is. I think the woman understands what Jesus is asking her to do when he says, go get your husband. She knows that he's moving into her heart, into what she worships. Most people say that it's at this point that she tries a diversionary tactic. Sir, she says, I believe that you are a prophet. And almost every commentator I read says that the woman is feeling the heat, Jesus is getting too personal, too close to pay dirt, and she wants to retreat to nice, safe theological discussion. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that it's in Jerusalem that the place is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus is getting so close that now she must distract him from her cracked cistern and instead talk about an area of theological dispute. I think it's much more subtle than that. Because the key to understanding this whole passage is that she's not changing the subject. She's realizing that her broken cistern can't hold the living water. She's beginning to realize that Jesus is talking about what is in her heart and is beginning to talk about worship. He has created a thirst for living water in her and has shown her that she is drinking from broken cisterns. What you're worshiping isn't working, he says to her and to you and to me. It isn't working, is it? It doesn't really satisfy you, does it? And that's what Jesus says when he says, go get your husband. So her question about where is the right place to worship is not out of the blue. She really is beginning to want to know, where do I go to really worship? Where can I find the water that really does satisfy? And it's crucial that you understand the meaning of his answer in verse 23 and 24, where he says, God is a life-giving spirit, and if you worship him, you must worship him in spirit and in truth. That means internally, in your spirit. Spirit there is not capital S. It's not generally understood to be a reference of the Holy Spirit, or at least not primarily. It's a reference to your spirit. In other words, you must worship internally without reference to the mountain in Jerusalem or the mountain in Gerizim or the temple here or there. He's saying that real worship bubbles up from within, from the heart, which is deeply satisfied with living water that has become a well springing up into eternal life. That's what we worship. That's what satisfies. That's what's worthy of our worship. That's what he's saying. And Jesus is saying that worship is internal, and you don't need to go to a particular place of worship. He is saying that, but he's saying much, much more. Look at verse 23 again. The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship in the spirit and truth. The critical thing is not the place. It's the hour. We talked about this once before a few weeks ago. You may remember. Hour is one of John's key words. It's a trigger word that John uses again and again. He uses it a number of times in his gospel. One of his key ideas, and it is always a reference to the hour of his death. And as we saw then a couple weeks ago, Jesus is saying, you do need a temple where you can go worship. But it's not the temple that's in Jerusalem, and it's not the temple that's in Gerizim. It's the temple that is his body. He's saying, I am the temple. I am the place of sacrifice. I am the place where sin is paid for. And the hour of his death is the hour that makes Jesus the place of the eternal, central, universal worship of mankind. Jesus is the place of worship. You know, as you read this passage from beginning to end, an interesting thing hits you. An omission, something that isn't there. Jesus never gets a drink of water at this well. He was weary and thirsty, right? But he never got a drink. Why? It's a preview of the hour. Remember on the cross, what did Jesus say there? I am thirsty. On the cross, in his hour, the searing heat of God's justice burned within Jesus. As the prophet Nahum put it, his justice was poured out like fire. On the cross, there was no well of life springing up for Jesus. He was cut off. Dehydration, even an awful thirsting to death, is nothing compared to what happened to Jesus when the wrath of God burned in him. Jesus died of thirst. Thirst for God, from which he was deprived. You remember his words on the cross? Famous words of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But later in Psalm 22, there are other words, and though they weren't spoken by Jesus on the cross, at least not as we have them recorded, undoubtedly they would have been in his mind from Psalm 22. There are these words, my strength is dried up like potsherd, my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou dost lay me in the dust of death. What is that a reference to? What does it sound like to you? A man describing himself dying of thirst. The hour of Jesus' thirst is the hour of real worship, because real worship takes place because of and around the cross of Christ, because it is the cross of Christ and the hour of the death of Christ that provides for you a new and living way and provides for you a new and living source of water. that is the only thing that can ultimately satisfy your soul. So whoever you are, this is for you. If you've been in the church all of your life, this is for you. If this is your first time in church in your whole life, this is for you. If you are a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, if you're a Roman Catholic, if you're a Presbyterian, I don't care what you are. I don't care what label you walk in here with, remember? We leave those things at the door, even those labels. Maybe you're here because a grandson or a granddaughter was baptized today. Maybe you're here simply because you got up and you were a little lonely this morning. You said, you know, I think I need to go to church. I just don't feel quite right. Whether you're socially in or out, whether you're racially whatever, whether you're economically whatever, you have a temple to worship in. It's a well springing up to eternal life because Jesus went thirsty and died for you. I want to ask you a question. It's a very simple question. Do you know that living water? Anyone can. Anyone can know the soul-satisfying grace that seeks you even when you're looking for satisfaction from your broken cisterns. You see, the nature of grace is that it finds you when you aren't looking for it. The woman wasn't looking for living water. She was looking for running water. And maybe you came here this morning looking for a little running water. You're a little thirsty, a little emotionally thirsty. Maybe he'll say something today that'll pick me up. Maybe the hymns will cheer me up. But maybe, just maybe, the Lord of all glory is speaking to you at a well where it's very dry and hot and thirsty. And just maybe he's turning in your heart the conversation so that what you're thirsting for is more than a sip of water. You're thirsting for grace, for life. And whatever you've been using to try and carry water in, you realize this morning, isn't working. The question really isn't where are you this morning? The question is, at what hour did you come here? And I don't mean 9:30 or 11. I mean, did you come here to find the hour of Christ's death for you? Do you see it for you as the only way to have your soul satisfied? And for many of you who are Christians, I have a harder question for you. How come you keep going back to all those old cisterns? How come you keep going back to all those old things that can't carry the water that you once tasted? You tasted the water, but it's not a well in you springing up anymore. You've gone back to all that stuff for your meaning and your purpose. Take a page from this woman's life, will you? She leaves her water pot behind. Oh, she'll probably come back and get it again sometime, I suppose. But something else, someone else is far more important to her. Someone much better. Someone is giving her water that has become a well that springs up to eternal life. So whether you've been in church all your life, heard this story since Sunday school, oh, I know I'm a Christian, or whether you've never heard it before in your life, the impact is really the same. Because we are all, Christian and non-Christian alike, we are all prone to these broken old cisterns that we hew out ourselves. And we must turn from them and find the only source of soul-satisfying water that exists anywhere, that is revealed at that hour. Jesus says, the hour is coming and now is. Is this the hour for you? Is this the hour when some of you are going to say for the very first time in your life, I'm far more thirsty than I ever dreamed I was. And are some of you going to say, I've been a Christian and I thought I had my thirst quenched, but you know what? I keep going back to those old cisterns. The gospel of grace is for anyone. And the question I must leave you with very soberly, is, are you no one? Or are you anyone? Are you no one who will never taste this water, never have this life, never have this joy, never have your soul satisfied for eternity? Or are you anyone who says, where can I find this water? I want to come, and I want to drink, and I want to do it right now. This is the hour.